All right, our passage this morning is, as was mentioned, Matthew 26, 17 through 29. It's on 485 in the chair Bible, if you are using that. Let's open with prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me, on us. My request this morning is that you take my words, and as you did with the loaves and two fishes, you bless them and multiply them. May and feed your hungry people. Satisfy our hunger with you. Father, thank you for your divine plan, for the work you continue to do to bring us to yourself. So to you be all the honor and glory this morning. Amen. One of my favorite things to do in church life is to participate in the Lord's Supper, whether that be here with my brothers and sisters at Ridgeline or at our distant relatives and house of churches outside. It feeds my soul when the body of Jesus has a fellowship meal together. So when I realized my date to preach was Memorial Day weekend and that next Sunday is the Lord's Supper that we observe, my mind went to what better than a memorial that ignites a memory that fans a flame of worship, leading us to communion of the saints. And in my study, I found that God wants to feast with his people. Let me explain. Recently, I was invited to a banquet table where they're in attendance, where we were provided hors d'oeuvres of meats, cheeses, crackers, and fruits. I'm sure there's more. Followed by a delicious meal of bread, vegetables, pastas, and two types of meats. Plus a dessert. Following the fatted calf, we were presented with a program that memorialized the organization's beginnings and called to remembrance the work over the years through testimonials. These testimonials were from those who helped and from those who received help. It reminded me of Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, if it would have stopped there, it would have been a great time of remembering, but I believe the attendees would have left with our minds, with our minds, but we have been filled with the next thing on our to-do list. We would have, the next crisis or concern would have filled our minds, and the result would have been stomachs being filled with the food we really didn't need to survive, and pleasant memories and appreciative people. But the lives of the poor and the needy remaining on the same trajectory and path, and the darkness so many souls are on. However, knowing the desire of the organization, the purpose of the night was not just to feed and reminisce, but to provide those who have a relationship with the organization to gather for fellowship, receive encouragement, and nourishment for the purpose of becoming a community who gives and carries the organization's work farther down the road into the future to influence change in the thinking and actions of the weak and the vulnerable. I'm reminded of a dinner event recorded in the Gospels, where a memorial feast called the Passover meal is transformed into what we call the Lord's Supper. This meal is where those who are in relationship with Jesus are invited to a table to have fellowship with Jesus and his body, the people he has chosen and called unto himself, where we are fed and nourished by our great shepherd to remember his work on our behalf, fueling our worship in the community of his holy body, of his body, in order that his body be nourished to go out, serve, and bless the nations with his good news. So that brings us to our passage in Matthew 26. Let's read that. Starting in verse 17. Now on the feast, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is the word of the Lord. When God speaks to his people, he uses many themes or pictures to assist in our understanding of a point or the message that he wants to try to convey to us. If you were with us last week, you may remember that God answers Habakkuk's question, "Where are you in the chaos I'm seeing all around me?" with these words, "Look and see, wander and be astounded or amazed, for I am doing a work in your days." I invite you to come with me down memory lane. Let's observe and wonder with amazement at the work of God that leads us to our passage today. And prayerfully, may our memory fan the flame of our worship and gratitude of our great God and Savior. We begin in a garden where a feast of foods and pure relationship with himself was provided by God. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" The creation of man was not out of loneliness or need on the part of God, but out of his desire to share the relationship that the Trinity already had and has with the created beings. Listen for the desire of God in Isaiah 1. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Our Creator created us in order that we might share in the relationship with him. And he provides a table of plenty, if you will, for us to enjoy and feast with him in relationship. In the midst of this beautiful relationship in Eden, we then see the father of lies enter the picture and seduce us into doubting God's great graciousness and character. And he convinces us that because God commanded us to do, wait for it, eat of all the trees in the garden except one. Because we can't have everything, he is holding out on us. And he is not this gracious and benevolent being, and his word cannot be trusted. So we chose to switch our allegiance from God's perfect kingdom of life and freedom to the kingdom of death and fractured relationships between God and each other. We became discontented with God. Genesis 3, 6 through 8 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Look and be amazed here. Despite our choice to switch allegiances, God comes looking for us. We see he is true to his word that we shall surely die. So we begin our journey into death of relationships, physical death, and spiritual death. However, this God who has pursued us kindly explains the consequences of our sin, and in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, discipline, he says this to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is amazing that in the middle of judgment, God pronounces that I am going to do a work that will overturn this kingdom of darkness and death and restore my kingdom of life and relationship. And he begins with clothing us. He covers our nakedness and shame brought on by our choices. This is the first sacrifice seen in the sacrificial system, where an animal was put to death to cover our shame. But this was just the foreshadow. The animal's blood and skin covered our nakedness and shame, but I can't help thinking that our guilt was ever before us, as David writes. Because every time we look at each other now, we see our covering, and we are reminded of our choices, the cost of that sin, and what it brought, death. What we see in the following chapters and books of the Old Testament is this kingdom of death grasping for power and attempting to disprove God's word, attempting to destroy the seed that will come and restore God's kingdom. We are seeing the enmity between the woman's offspring and the deceiver's offspring. But we are also seeing the faithful and trusted words of our God when he says, "For I am doing a work." So as we come to our passage, the setting is us witnessing the fulfillment of God's pronouncement, or promise, and fulfillment of the proclamation, "You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head." We see that the Jewish leadership has come to the end of their frustrations with Jesus and his claims, and have set in motion the plot to kill the Son of God, Jesus. A few observations about our passage. First off, we see that Jesus and his disciples are obeying his Father's commands. Listen to Exodus 12:14-17. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, and you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." We are seeing Jesus' vertical relationship to his Father demonstrated through his obedience to his Father's commands. And we see his horizontal relationship through the gathering of his disciples, sharing a meal and conversation. And in the process of this meal, he changes up the traditions of Passover. I will defer to R.C. Sproul to help us understand the theology of these verses. R.C. writes, "He, Jesus, instituted the new covenant in one sense. What Jesus did here mirrored an establishment of a covenant in the Old Testament, but it also completely fulfilled the covenant instituted the full measure of the covenant relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ." It would be helpful for us to review the establishment of God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. And that is found in Exodus. Verse 1 says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it on the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Sproul continues, "In this ceremony, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, ratified the covenant God had made with his people. First, he sprinkled the blood on the altar, then he sprinkled it on the people, signifying the cutting of the covenant, the solemn consecration of the people whom God had chosen to redeem to himself." Let's take a moment to look at this covenant word idea. Today, we compare covenants with contracts. And in our day, most of the contracts are seen as between equals. But in biblical times, a covenant was the conquering king setting the terms for the conquered people. And part of the ceremony was using animals, cutting them up, and placing them in a pattern that a pathway would be through the middle of these pieces. Each person involved in a contract would show agreement and commitment by walking through the animal parts. The significance of the dead animals was to symbolize the consequence of breaking the vow. You are saying, "I will become like those animals, dead." This is what makes the Abrahamic covenant so amazing and astonishing. In Genesis 15, it is God who takes on both sides of the covenant by being the only one to pass through the dead animals, basically saying, "If I am found failing my side of the commitment, I will be like these animals' carcass. But if you, Abraham, fail your part, I will take on your judgment." The Abrahamic covenant is a picture of our failure in the garden to keep and abide in the covenant of God, and God saying, "Even though you failed, I will take on your judgment that you deserve. Behold, the Lamb of God." As we have said, here we see Jesus doing a new thing. He doesn't follow the traditional wording that Exodus 13:8 says. God told the Israelites that when celebrating the Passover, they should tell their sons, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." But we see Jesus changing the wording to, "Take, eat. This is my body." He then takes the cup and gives thanks for it. And he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many the remission of sins." See the pattern between the old covenant and this new one? In a span of a few hours, Jesus' words will be acted out by his death on the cross, fulfilling the covenant's requirements. And in a few long days, he defeats death with his resurrection. And once again, we see that God is faithful to his word, and the events he promised at the dawn of time are fulfilled. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So now we're going to test your memory. So in our passage this morning, what is a theme or picture that is presented in the narrative? You can speak up. Any takers? Well, if you were thinking table or banquet, next week you can come forward and get your reward. Because that's the picture. In verse 20, our passage, we read, "He reclined at table with the 12." And again, as I said before, God uses pictures of the table or banquet as a place of relationship, place of fellowship, place of nourishment, and encouragement throughout his word. We see in Exodus 12, 1 through 13, on the night of their freedom from slavery, God commands the Israelites to nourish themselves for the journey with the lamb that they use the blood to mark their faith on their doorposts. We see in Exodus 24, Moses and the elders ate and drank in the presence of God. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 28, Saul's son Mephibosheth, who is lame, is speaking to David. And he says, "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" We see the lineage of the king's enemy, Saul, being received at the table of David the king. Let that sink in. Where do you see yourself in the portrait? I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but we are all the lame Mephibosheth, who is invited to the king's table. The table where we are sustained, we are cared for, and David is the picture of Jesus, who is our gracious king. And in the third table is 2 Kings 25, verse 29, but it's also found in Jeremiah 52, 33, and it is a great picture of Psalm 23, 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach," what a name, "king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table." Don't rush past this one either. The captive king, the enemy, is graciously freed. But not only is he freed from prison, but he was spoken kindly to, and he was given a seat of prominence at the king's table. Now, there is one thing about being freed from prison, but if all you have to wear is orange jumpsuit, do you think it would feel like freedom? All the judgmental looks, all the whisperings. Look at what he does in verse 29. "So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table." What a beautiful picture of the message God is communicating. We have a gracious king who frees us from our prisons, and he gives us new garments and invites us to his table. In Isaiah 25, 6, Isaiah prophesies, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." As we read in our passage this morning, Matthew 26, Jesus sits at the table with a betrayer and deniers. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church, this isn't to other people, this is to the church, he says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So as we look ahead and prepare to take the Lord's Supper next week, may we fully grasp the desire of our God and Savior when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I pray you find encouragement by who we saw at the tables this morning. We saw the lame, the captives, we saw a betrayer, and 11 of his closest friends who are just hours away from denying their rabbi, their teacher, their friend. We see that those who need the sustaining bread and cup we received from the risen Lamb of his table, at his table, the benevolent King who desires to feast with his chosen people. Despite the acceptance of this table, there are some requirements to partake in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14, we read this. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The table is a place of relationship. Throughout the Bible, we see a God who is moved to protect the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. There's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 2:29, speaking to Eli, the priest of Israel at the time, which reads, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" When God set up the sacrificial system, he factored in an element that I think we often miss. Maybe that's just my projection. But after the sacrifices were made, there was to be a peace offering and a fellowship meal in honor of the benevolent king. In 1 Kings Samuel, we see that the sons of Eli, who were the priests, prevented the people from worshiping because they would take the food and the offerings for themselves. They were getting fat and abusing the people. I'll let you read how they were abusing them for yourself. Preventing the people from properly worshiping God. And this made God angry, and he rejected the house of Eli as priest. We also see this in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. The reason he was always after them and on them was because they were preventing the people from being able to worship God because of all the rules and regulations that benefited them and not the worship of God. I believe this is what Paul writes about in Corinthians with all his warnings about taking the Lord's Supper. Preventing the worship of God from his people is what God hates. Our self-examination should be this. Do I have a relationship with God? Is your faith in the work of the perfect Lamb, or are you relying on your own good works? The Bible says even our good works are as menstrual rags. Only the blood that was poured out for us will save. Do you believe this? We all have faith. The question is it in Jesus or is it in something or someone else? The second part of the examination is, am I preventing others from worshiping God? This seems to point to our lifestyles. Are we living in front of others genuinely or hypocritically? Do our words match our actions? Are we causing divisions in the body? So again, I want to emphasize, if you are a believer who is just struggling with the Christian walk, the table is where you find the sustaining spiritual food from our Savior, and it is always in connection with his word. If in the physical world, if we are starving, literally starving, not our midday hunger, would we stay away from the table that has food on it? Or would we go to the table to partake? Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." When we come to the table and remember that it is not our own strength that is sustaining us, but it is Jesus, we can rest, be nourished, and encouraged. Listen to Colossians 1:15-23. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach, before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Take, eat. This is my body. Take this drink. This is the cup poured out for the remission of sin. So this morning we took the time to see an obedient son, the son of man, the son of God, have what was a memorial meal where originally God's chosen people, the children of Israel, were commanded to eat the lamb they sacrificed and use the lamb's blood for their salvation from the angel of death, to Jesus establishing the New Testament church, his chosen people, that is about to be expanded to every tribe, tongue, and nation through the sacrifice of himself, as the only lamb that totally fulfills the requirements of sin. And he commands his disciples to do this: nourish yourself with me. Take, eat, this is my body, and then take the cup, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold our great and generous King who receives us captives, lame, unfaithful people, frees us, makes us whole, makes us faithful, and he is preparing a great wedding feast for those who are dressed in his wedding garments. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As the worship team comes up for our song response, I want to close with these lyrics. Oh, how could it be that my God would welcome me into this mystery? Say, take this bread, take this wine, now the simple made divine, for any to receive. By your mercy, we come to your table. By your grace, you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We remember you.